invite our brother Jeff to give us the talk, Cora, David and Abiram, part two. Brother Jeff.
Thank you, Brother Joe, and brothers and sisters. Good to be with you once again. I thought it'd be useful to have that reading as a bit of a refresher of what we talked and spoke about last week. And so the rebels have had a night to think about it. And Moses, I'm sure, had a night along with Aaron in prayer. We've got nothing revealed to us, but I'm sure God spoke to Moses that night and prepared him for the eventful day that was going to break forth. And so we've got to this verse now where the 250 standing at the door of the congregation. They've got their censers, the fire's lit, the incense has been offered. There must have been a wonderful fragrance, the intensity of it, very, very intense to say the least. You know, if one censer with that fragrance is pleasing to God, then surely 250, how wonderful that would be. So this incredible fragrance now being brought forth, and these 250 confident standing there at the door of the tabernacle. And we read of that assembly, and I'm going to warm my face up my sorry, let's just get that right. And then we read there in verse 19, just continuing on from what Joe said. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So during the night, I suggest he's been busy too in bringing this about. And don't underestimate what we've just read. It says there, Korah gathered all the congregation against them. Well, who's the them? Well, the them, as far as I can see at this point, it's just two men. Aaron and his beloved brother Moses, the two of them. So the day before, there were 250 in opposition to them. Now, it's not 250. We're talking in terms of all the congregation. Now, part of the reason why I've got the picture there of the camp on the screen is just to show you how big it was. It's not the best of pictures, and I'm sure we could, if I researched a bit harder, I might be able to find something more adequate, but it'll do, I hope, to illustrate the point that the encampment was vast. In fact, in Brother Brian's leaflet that he produced when he spoke about the Levites and so on and the wilderness journey, suggests there in his diagram of the tabernacle encampment that it was 9 square miles. So you think about it, 3 miles one way, 3 miles the other way, just an incredible multitude of 2.5 million people at least. Now, you can't have all them standing at the door of the congregation, can you? You can't have them all there. But what it is saying is that the whole nation has been won over and persuaded by the evil words of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And those that stood at the door of the tabernacle that day, probably more than 250, but those that stood there represented the whole encampment, all of Israel. You know, look at those words in verse 19 again. And Korah gathered all the congregation. You know, it was 250, but that's all the congregation. So I tell you, brothers and sisters, this is a critical moment in the history of Israel. It's not just a critical moment for Moses and Aaron. It's a critical moment for the whole purpose of God through this nation. All of it now hangs very much in the balance. And how is this going to be met? This hostility against Moses and Aaron, which in actual fact is a hostility against the true and living God. You know, There they are all gathered. But how's it going to be met? Well, when we read that verse 19 and finish that verse 19 off, it says, I'm having problems with this PowerPoint this evening. There we go. It says, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. Now, if that hadn't occurred, I think it's almost certain that Moses and Aaron would have been murdered at the door of the tabernacle, and there would have been a complete turnover by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, at least the attempt to do so. And so what prevents this from happening is the glory of the Lord. At this critical moment, the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And keep a marker then. Just come back to Exodus chapter 24, please. Because we need to just have a little think about what this means. So Exodus chapter 24. We're back upon the Mount Sinai. And without going too much into the context there, we'll just pick it up from verse 15, actually. Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And notice these words of verse 16. And the glory of the Lord abode on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. But notice what it is here, the glory of the Lord in verse 17. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount. Now that devouring fire now stands between that door of that tabernacle where Moses and Aaron are, and the whole nation, in effect, the whole nation. That fire is about to go forth and devour. So, you know, we don't read verse 19 without a bit of thought here, brothers and sisters. You know, we read verse 19 and give it full consideration. The awful situation where the congregation en masse now come against Moses and Aaron and rebel against the Almighty. But also we shake and quake somewhat in the face of the glory of the Lord, which is as a devouring fire. So coming back to the record in number 16, we see that the Lord then says to Moses and Aaron, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. This is it. I'm going to destroy them all. And in a moment, it's an interesting phrase. We're going to see that a little bit later on tonight. As well as here, there's the Hebrew word rega, and it comes from another Hebrew word, which means the wink of the eye, you know, in a blink of an eyelid, in a blink of an eye, they're gone. That's how close it is to the end of the nation of Israel. A blink of an eye, in a moment, says God, in a moment, they're all gone. And so, you know, this is dramatic stuff. And this is horrifying to Moses and Aaron. And it's not the first time he has heard the Lord speak like this in his wrath, nor the children of Israel for that matter. The golden calf incident, Moses intervened while he was on the mount and interceded that they might live. And then later on, in the same incident later on, we have this comment here conveyed to the nation through Moses when he's amongst the people. The Lord says, say unto the children of Israel, you're a stiff-necked people. I'll come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And I shudder to think what those ornaments were all about. But the point that's being made here, that God is warning the nation, second time although they only know it directly the once here, second time, that he's about to destroy them in a moment if they don't show contrition and humility before him. And so, as I say, this is not the first time we've had this crisis where they might be destroyed in a moment. And so we read in verse 22 of Numbers now, that they, Moses and Aaron, fell upon their faces. They just fall to the ground, brothers and sisters. They're there on the ground. And they cry unto God, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation?" And this is an amazing appeal, and almost unique, not quite, because that phrase, "the God of the spirits of all flesh," occurs just one other place in the Old Testament. I'll just show you this. We're getting away from the drama for a moment, so there's a little bit of a digression, but that phrase, "the God of all the spirits of all flesh," is used again by Moses right at the end of his life. When it comes to the question of succession, Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, "Let Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which shall go out before them, which may go in before them, which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not a sheep which have no shepherd." And Moses here, even though he knew Joshua was highly favored, and Joshua had been at his right hand for many a long year, he doesn't presume that Joshua will automatically take over from him. And he prays unto God, and he chooses his words carefully. He uses these words here from number 16. "Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh." God controls the living of each and every one. There's not one man that's independent of him. All are totally and utterly dependent upon him. The breath of life which is in their being comes from him and him alone. It cannot be kept. It cannot be retained. It's of him. And when it comes to leadership, Moses knows it. And it's a question of leadership, isn't it? In both passages, when you think of it, we've got this leadership question with Korah now in number 16, but we have a leadership question in numbers 27 when Moses knows that that spirit that God has granted unto him is going to be withdrawn, that he's going to fall on asleep in the dust of the ground until the day of his resurrection. And he's conscious here that God can bring one forth of his choosing. All men are in his power. And so it's an interesting phrase, that the God of the spirits of all flesh. Now, I said it's only used in that other place in the Old Testament. We have a similar idea in the New. Perhaps I'll just move to it. I'll just give you half a minute in your mind. I wonder if you could anticipate where I'm going to take you. It's not exactly the same quote, but it's Hebrews. When it comes to chastisement, the Hebrew man says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" And I'm certain the Hebrew man is conscious of these words of number 16 and numbers 27. You know, we give reverence to our fathers of the flesh, same as we. Now, if we do that, then we ought to give due reverence and be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, the author and sustainer of all life. So the Hebrew man is so right in using that expression. So that's a bit of a direct question. Let's get back to the drama of number 16. You see, because here Moses, in saying that, now cries to God, he and his brother, as one, the two of them together cry these words, it seems, "Shall one man sin? And wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation?" So by implication, you can't destroy all the people. You can't destroy these millions of people at a stroke and the blink of an eye. You can't do it, Lord. It's down to one man. And we know who that one man is. It's Korah. you know, Dathan and Abiram, we're going to see how rebellious they are in a moment or two. But the author of all this strife and all this contention is Korah. Shall one man sin? It comes down to him. And so they pray on this basis, don't destroy the whole nation, address Korah. And the Lord now speaks to Moses, and he says, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And this is interesting, brothers and sisters, because it seems to me, literally reading between the lines here, because it's a bit sketchy the way we have it here, it seems to me that Moses and Aaron rise up and stand upon their feet, and then leave the 250 there with their censers and their sweet fragrance, leave them there at the door of the tabernacle, and they go inward toward the camp, and they go toward what's called the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now, that word tabernacle is fascinating because a lot of brethren think that this means a special word, such as we use it for the tabernacle of the congregation, you know, the right and true tabernacle. But I looked at this, I'm not totally sure. The word for tent, the ordinary word for tent, and the ordinary word, the word for tabernacle, it's somewhat interchangeable. So I'm not going to be so dogmatic as perhaps some of my highly respected brethren, but I'll leave that for you. But it does seem to me that in all probability, this is a rival tent. This is an alternative tabernacle to that which God has established for the Aaronic priesthood. The tabernacle certainly seems to be singular, of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Get you up, says the Lord, to the congregation. Tell the congregation, move away, have nothing to do with that. And so, you know, I'm saying, is this an alternative tabernacle? I mean, they've got the 250 censers, haven't they? They've made them, they've produced them. Why they needed 250, I don't know, but there you are, they've got 250 of them. They've produced that in readiness for such a new order. It seems reasonable to me, despite it being a shameful thing, that they had a tabernacle already that was being set up, maybe even started to operate under the jurisdiction of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So the Lord says, address the nation, address the people who are near to that. And so Moses rises up, we read in verse 25, and he went unto Dathan and Abiram. It's almost as if he leaves Korah and he leaves the 250 where they are, and he goes up and he goes forth inward toward, or outward, I should say, because the congregation of the Lord is at the center of the camp, isn't it? But they go out now to where Dathan and Abiram have their tent, maybe this rival tent. And it's heartening, dare I say it, that the elders of Israel followed him. So there are some now that are following Moses. So not all necessarily are opposing him here. Maybe this even enough has been witnessed, that awesome, frightening fire has turned the hearts of some in itself. I mean, it ought to have done. It ought to have done, no question of that. And so the elders of Israel now follow Moses. There's still things that have come to a head. And he spake, we read in verse 26, unto the congregation, depart, I pray you, from the tents to these wicked men, touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. It's decision time now. And you've got to make your decision here and now with no hesitation and no wavering. It's, you've got to decide who you're for and where you're going. Because if you stay with these wicked men, you will be consumed in their sins. And so they get up. You read in verse 28:7. They got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And so there are many now that stand back, move away. You know, senses at long last come to them. They realize the folly of this. and they see them that their lives are in jeopardy, and they move away. But we now read that Dathan and Abiram came out. They hadn't even bothered to be out the tent before. Such is their smug arrogance, in their own time, in their own way. Dathan and Abiram came out as if nothing was going on untoward. You know, how arrogant can you be? This is it. Arrogance personified in these two. And they stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. There they are. There's a substantial group there, standing there, defiant. Even though the glory of the Lord is at the door of the tabernacle is a devouring fire, even though the words of Moses and Aaron are going forth in this appeal, and there are many that have withdrawn and gone to one side or the other, they stand firm. It's disturbing belligerence, it really is. Just staggering, isn't it, really, when you think about it. But this is how desperately wicked men can be. And Moses then says, and I suggest to you that this was probably something that was rehearsed to him the night before. But whether this was given to him there and then on the spot, or there was some revelation before, I'll leave that for you to decide. I may be wrong on that, but either way, Moses knows what to say, and he says it now, doesn't he? Hereby ye shall know that Yahweh hath sent me to do all these works, for I've not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if Yahweh make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up, with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick or alive into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked Yahweh. So there's a number of things here. Moses says, none of this is of my plan, purpose, or pleasure. You know, what's about to transpire is not of my power or invention. This is of the Lord. And are these men to fall the common fate of mortality and just die after a reasonable length of days, which is so often the case with men and women? Or is there something else about to happen? You know, are they just going to experience the visitation of all men? Because at some point, all will have that spirit withdrawn from them. And fourthly, or is there going to be a new thing? He talks of a new thing. And in the Hebrew, fascinatingly, it's actually create a creation. You know, there hasn't been the like of this before. Create a creation. Is it going to be? Create a creation, a new thing, such that the earth will open her mouth and swallow them up, and they're gone. And so these are the main points he's saying in those words there. And we read in verse 31, it came to pass as he made an end of speaking all these words. As soon and as quick and as instant as that, the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation, and all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them. They said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And you'd think, well, that's probably going to be the end of the matter. Sadly, it's not. But certainly, God's judgment has been wrought here upon these Reubenites. And amazingly, those of Korah, his family, unlike the family of Reuben, did step aside. They did go to one side. And from the descendants of Korah, we have faithful men. No one any more faithful than Samuel. You know, thanks be to God that the family of Korah moved aside and came to their senses. But not these of Dathan and Abiram. Suddenly, their children, the wives All his sons all went in a moment, swallowed up. Now, Jude talks of these events, doesn't he? I just want to spend a few minutes talking about Jude and the reference made in the Epistle of Peter, which causes some people problem from time to time. In Jude's epistle, where we have the ecclesia threatened by false teachers, brethren that ought to know better, brethren from amongst themselves that will speak in heresy. It's a reenactment, sadly, of the situation that Moses and Aaron experienced with Korah, Dathan and Abiram. We've got the same spirit there in these evil men in the days of the early ecclesia with Jude. And he said, I'll put you therefore in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. And so he's making reference here to God's judgment upon the likes of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They had been saved. They had been saved. They came out of Egypt. They saw the wonders that God wrought against the Egyptians. They had been there at Mount Sinai. They had seen many a miracle, and they had been blessed beyond measure. They were saved. But now they were destroyed because they believed not, and they rebelled against the word of the Lord and his ordinances. And so this is in danger of happening again. AD 70 is soon to befall the world of Jude and his contemporaries, and judgments are going to be wrought through that. And God is not going to be indifferent to those who have a rebellious spirit in the ecclesia. And so this reference is made. Don't be, in effect, don't be like them of the past. Don't be like them of the wilderness who perished. And we get this language here, which I've got in red, and orthodoxy around us. Well, I have all sorts of interesting ideas about it, but I don't think, brothers and sisters, we need worry too much. And I'm sure you understand what's been said here. Perhaps the thing I find the most difficult of all that is the word change. You know, think, are these things literal? Well, the word change there, Greek, it just means bond. So they're reserved in everlasting bonds. Well, you certainly are. You swallowed it up and you're in the ground. You're not going anywhere, are you? You know, it's a graphic way of saying that they're stuck. They're in bonds. They're in chains. So, you know, there's nothing literal about that. And the angels, of course, we know these are the messengers. These are the ministers. These are the ones who left their high calling. And in their folly, left that high calling bestowed upon them by the Almighty, and so fell into judgment. Jude, a little bit later on his epistle, says, woe unto them, you know, that perished in the gainsaying of Kor, you know, of all those rebels. Again, it comes down to one man. Doesn't mention Abiram, does he, or Dathan. It's the gainsaying of Kor. It was his stupid talk at the outset that went forth, persuaded Dathan and Abiram, then the 250, and then sadly the whole nation, it seems. Woe unto them that perish in the gainsaying of Kor. Let not history be repeated. Now turn over to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 2. And 2 Peter 2 is very similar to the epistle to Jude. It talks of a similar circumstances, the same sad situation that the ecclesias are finding themselves here, just prior to AD 70, with false brethren amongst them. And I'm just going to pick it up in verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. See the allusions there already being made to what happened there in number 16. Swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, and by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Well, it certainly was in the case of Moses and Aaron, wasn't it? Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, and then he goes on to other judgments then, you know, talking of the flood, talking of Sodom and Gomorrah, he's saying that God has intervened, God will intervene, and he will intervene again. Don't go the way of these evil men. Be faithful to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. So you can see how Peter, by the Spirit, is doing much the same as Jude and making strong allusions to that which we've just read in Numbers. And just looking here, fascinatingly, the word for chains is not the same word for chains that we had in Jude. And it's just used here. It's a unique word. And it means really to fasten. And again, you know, where they are, they're well and truly fastened. There's no two ways about that. But I just want to talk about Tartarus for a moment. The ancient Greeks had these fanciful ideas, frightening ideas of a subterranean region, doleful and dark, says one commentator, which is the abode of the wicked dead, where they suffer punishment for their evil deeds. You can see where the idea, Milton's ideas of hell and so on, you know, all come from. This Greek idea of Tartarus, the wicked go to this place, you know, below the earth's surface and suffer this awful punishment. And that's the word Tartarus, the noun. That's a place as far as the Greeks were concerned. Now, the reason I put it to you is the word hell that we've got in the AV in that verse on the screen. When you look at the translate, look at its Greek, it's actually the verb tartaru, a unique word. When I say unique, it's unique to scripture. I fancy it might even be unique, even amongst the ancient Greek world. But that's by and by. It's unique in terms of scripture. So it's not the normal word for hell that we have in the New Testament, which is Hades, the grave, or Gehenna, the refuse tip that's outside Jerusalem. No, this is a one-off here. It really is a one-off, a unique word. And Peter's using this word Tartaru. And what he's saying, by the Spirit, look, these men, they've been entombed deep down, lower than a normal grave. They're not in a grave. They're lower than that. It's more emphatic than that. They're deep down in the bowels of the earth. That's where they are. And that's how he describes it. And he uses that word Tartaru. So we're not to be put off by Jehovah's Witnesses or others that make a big thing about this and the devil and so on. That's all it's saying. And I think we can appreciate Peter using such language. Coming back to number 16 then, and verse 35. Because God now, I'm not too sure how long the interval was, but as it's written in our record, God now addresses those 250. So, you know, verse 34, the Reubenites and those associated with them and the false worship that they seem to be established there in partnership with Korah. Well, now, verse 35, the priests, there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 that offered incense. So there they were at the door of the tabernacle with their incense. And then God intervened, as we saw at the beginning tonight. His fire is a devouring fire there at the door of the tabernacle. And then it's there for a moment or two, maybe for minutes. And in that time period, however long, it may be in an hour, I don't know how quick all these things would be done, but it's there. But then it goes forth. It goes forth and it just destroys these 250. They're consumed. And you think now that's the end of the rebellion. That's it. They're all gone. They're finished. It's all over. Moses and Aaron have been vindicated, and the Lord is seen to be God indeed. There's a commentary by the psalmist. He says, they envied Moses, also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan, covered up the company of Barim, and a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. And so if we had no doubt about this, the Spirit through the psalmist says it was envy. All this was about envy. It's the same envy, sadly, that Philistines had against Isaac concerning his wells. It's that envy, which is even more sad to observe, that Rachel had towards her sister over children being born unto Leah. And even more horrifically, it's that envy that the brothers had against Joseph. It's that same hostility. It's that same envy that brings that to bear. You know, you think of what Joseph went through, or Moses was going through that experience, and so was Aaron, when Korah and Dathan and Abiram, the 250, opposed him. It was for envy's sake. I like the way in this passage here, the Spirit says, Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the one set apart. Make no mistake, he is the one set apart for his priestly function. You know, it's not just Aaron, the brother of Moses, or Aaron, the servant of the, it's the saint of the Lord. So right. Incidentally, there's no mention of Korah in that passage. I suspect, although it's not necessarily totally clear, I think Korah perished with the 250 in the fire. Remembrance is what I want to talk about now. Remembrance. Because I say it's all over. That's it. Well, that event is going to be long remembered. It needs to be long remembered. We need to remember it. We need to take it into account. It's a fearful thing to be on the wrong side of our Maker. And so, remembrance. But this is a nice one. This is really pleasant. Just as they're about to go into the land, just before Moses falls on asleep, one of the last things he had to do was address the daughters of Zelophehad, and how this must have lifted his spirit in those last days of his. They come to him and they say, our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against Yahweh in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and hath no sin sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family, because he hath no son? Give unto us therefore a possession among the brethren of our father. And so you see these here delighting in the inheritance bestowed to their family. And they make this humble appeal, not by right, not with any belligerence. They make a humble appeal that God may be gracious to them, even though they be but women, that they be gracious, that God would be gracious, and that their inheritance would be there and the name of their father would go on. But look how they use the words of Moses. You know, these women are well read. They understand. They're faithful women. They pick up the words that Moses said that day. Moses said, if these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men. And so they say, our father died in his own sin. He was not in the company of them that gathered themselves against the Lord. He died in his own sin. For want of a better phrase, brothers and sisters, he died a natural death. It wasn't the judgment of God that came in a moment. So, you know, these women, wonderful women of faith, and they used the right words. They considered what words they were going to put before him, and they used scripture, and they take his very own words and bring them to bear. How wonderful that is. Beautiful, I think that is. This is not so good. This is not so good. This is a psalm now of David. And he's in trouble. He's on the run. Ahithophel and Absalom are again in. And he's on the run. And his life is in jeopardy. And he offers this prayer. And he says, it was not an enemy that reproached me, then could I have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me, that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. And he's talking here of Ahithophel. You know, it's his close friend Ahithophel. You know, a friend a real close friend is closer than even a brother or a kinsman. You know, to him, Ahithophel was more precious than Korah was to Moses. We took sweet counsel together, walked in the house of God in company. But now he is betrayed him and he's waging war against him. And so look how David now prays. Let death seize upon them and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God and the Lord shall save me. And so he calls upon God to intervene. He's in a precarious state. He's not really in a position to defend himself. And he's praying to God that God will miraculously intervene. And this is what he imagines. Now, God does something another way. He does it, deals with it in a different manner. But here's the prayer of David. And he makes strong allusion, I suggest to you, to the swallowing up of Dathan and Abiram there in the wilderness. Let them go down quick into hell. He brings scripture to bear. Now, come with me to Psalm 124, please. Psalm 124. This is a psalm of David, but I think its beauty, as rich as it may well be in the days of Psalm of David, and I don't want to diminish that too much. Well, what I'm about to say, because I'm going to say that these words for me, in my understanding, are so precious in the days of Hezekiah, Song of Degrees. Hezekiah certainly makes use of this Psalm of David, and they're edited the words of these of the Songs of Degrees here, which were David's, of 5 out of the 15, if I remember rightly. They're edited by Hezekiah, and their songs in relation to the invasion by Sennacherib and the Assyrians. And this prayer here in Psalm 124 is thanksgiving and a recognition that God intervened for him. And I'm just going to read the whole psalm. It won't take long. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be Yahweh, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken. We're escaped. Our help is in the name of Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. Oh, what a triumphant song that is. Sennacherib, that we know that there's a cylinder of Sennacherib, archaeological find. And he writes there about having Hezekiah trapped in a cage as if he were a bird. And verse 7 there, Hezekiah says that. Our soul has escaped as a bird out the snare of the fowlers. How wonderful is that? But you notice the allusion to number 16. If God hadn't intervened, we would have been dead and buried, and we would have been in Tartarus altogether. We would have been swallowed up quick like Dathan and Abiram. If the Lord had not been on our side. And of course, the Lord was on his side, on Israel's side, on Judah's side, the faithful. What a lovely remembrance that is. Turning the events on their head. And just very quickly, because already time's going to get me, I love that word swallow. If you follow that through, there's a good number of occasions where it's used. You can see there. But it's lovely, you know, because it's there in Deuteronomy when Moses, at the end of his days, reminds them of what happened there earlier. He talks of them being swallowed up. Behold, your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord, what he did. He reminds them there. But what I really love is the prophet Isaiah. Look at this for turning things around. He will destroy in this mountain the face of covering over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Oh, that's so beautiful, brothers and sisters. I don't think, that word there, Baalah as it is in the Hebrew, It's just a lovely coincidence. It's the same word for swallow that we said. No, no. It's the right word, brothers and sisters. And there's, even in that, there's allusion to what we know of in number 16. But it's in a different sense. It's not the enemies of God that have been swallowed up and destroyed. Not them only. They will go. Yeah, all the enemies of God will go like they will go. But more than that, even death will go. And we'll have the victory. And that veil will be removed, that covering from off the people. And tears will be wiped away. The rebuke from the people of God, no longer. Oh, it's a magnificent passage. And it's the right word when he, by the Spirit, Isaiah uses swallow there. And he uses the word vala. Right, well, number 16. Just very quickly now. God wanted them to remember, you know, these faithful ones that we've made reference to in those passages, they remembered. They remember, they're faithful, but God wanted the nation to remember. And he wanted to give them something to help them in that remembrance. And so in verse 36, the Lord speaks unto Moses, saying, speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning and scatter thou the fire yonder, for thou hallowed. The censers of these sinners against their own souls. Let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar, for they offered them before the Lord. Therefore, thou art they hallowed. They shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. And so broad plates were made out of those censers, and they were fixed to the altar. So no offering was ever given from that day forward without that remembrance to he who gave. The priest who gave, whoever beheld that altar, were given that remembrance. And so Eleazar did this. It's interesting, Eleazar takes this to this task upon him rather than Aaron. Time prevents me from enlarging upon that. Maybe in discussion we will. But it says there, In the next verses, God says it would be a memorial unto the children of Israel. No stranger. It's not of the seed of Aaron. It's not just a stranger from the house of Israel, not even among the Levites, of the seed of Aaron. No stranger can do that which Korah was attempting to do. It's a memorial. And it's the first of two memorials, actually, when we think of this rebellion. The second one, God willing, I'll talk about more. I'll talk about next week. But this one here, the brass plates taken from those censers. And finally tonight, I just want to take the Psalm 73. We'll finish with this passage. And as we go to this passage, I'd just like to say that you'd think it'd be the end of the matter, wouldn't you? You know, that those plates made, fixed to the altar, and all Israel would go forward from there and put it behind them. God has made his judgment clear, and the wicked are no more. You'd think they would go forward and that would be it for them in that day. But sadly, as we will see next week, far from it. So that's what we're going to have another talk next week. I wish it was not the case, but I'm afraid the rebellion is far from over. But for tonight, let's end with Psalm 73. Amazing psalm. It's a psalm of Asaph. It may have been written by the musician in David's time. It may have been written by those that followed after the guild of Asaph. I personally think that's more likely to be the case. And I would even go as far to say, brothers and sisters, that this psalm has real special relevance to Hezekiah. Maybe it's even Hezekiah speaking, and Asaph, the guild of Asaph, put it to music, make it a psalm for on his behalf. I don't know. There's some speculation on that. What we know for sure is this psalm is about a man who's depressed. He's totally, totally down, depressed, completely smitten by the thought that the wicked are always in the ascendancy. He's cast down because he just sees wickedness on every side, and it seems to be unchecked, and there doesn't appear to be anyone there to oppose or to resist. And he prays to God, and he lays his soul bare in his distress. And that's what we read for the first part of this psalm, this man pouring his heart out to God. You know, why is it that the wicked are there holding sway? Why is it that the righteous are cast to one side? And then as we read this psalm, it changes spectacularly, brilliantly into a triumph song. Now, I can't deal, sadly, with the end of this psalm. It's another Bible class of itself. But I just want to go to the middle section here, because it's got great relevance to what we've been learning of tonight, and that memorial that God put for the Israelites that we've just spoken about. Because I'm going to pick it up now in verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They're increased in riches. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocence. For all day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. He's in pain, brethren and sisters, just like sometimes we're in pain when we see wickedness around us and we can't do anything to intervene and to prevent it. That happens. I could cite cases of my own experience, but I won't. You'll have your own incidents and your own situations when you've seen something and you're just unable to intervene or to stop it. It's all out of control. And it could be in our own personal lives on a very individual day-to-day basis, or it could be something more far removed, the horrors of the world in distant lands, and we can't do anything about it. Whatever it is, the wicked seem to be there unchecked, and it's too painful for him, he says. It's too painful when I think of this. But here is the answer. Here is the answer. And here is the answer for us. Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. And so he understands that God, long-suffering as he is, as gracious as he is, will nevertheless intervene and pass judgment. He understands that God will do that, that there comes a point when God has had enough. And he understands it when he looks upon the altar as he goes to the sanctuary of God and he sees that brass upon the altar, he sees those plates, and then he remembers Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and God's judgments, and he takes heart. Even though wickedness still remains around him, he takes heart because God is not unmindful and God will bring his righteousness to bear. And that's a lesson for us to leave with and to think upon this night, brothers and sisters. It's not for us to intervene. We can't change the wickedness in the world. We can be as lights, each one shining in the darkness of this evil generation. We can do that. We can hold forth the word of life and try to be as bright lights. But we long for that great day of judgment to come. And with that great day of judgment, then he who is the light of the world, his beams will shine brightly worldwide, and things will be as they ought to be. Psalmist took heart that God will intervene, does intervene. We do likewise. We'll continue the rebellion of Dathan, Korah, and Abiram again next week by God's grace. Thank you.